Take your copy of God's Word and open it. Guess. Luke chapter, remember where we were, 16, verses 19 through 31. I did write it down for you and hand it out. And by the way, I had Michael go around and kind of just hand y'all the scripture, the notes for the sermon here. I have them out there. Actually, I don't think I put them out there today, but they will be out. If I do them, hopefully I'll do them. But they will be out there on the sides and in the back. So if you'll pick them up, that'll help you as you follow along. So Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through... So I can get my notes open. Y'all might be lucky I can't get my notes open. Now I know where the Bible is. I'm looking for my sermon notes. Oh, well. Hey, don't worry. Look, you want me to stick to these notes? Because if I don't stick to these notes, y'all won't get out for days. Look, we're doing verses 19 through 31, which are 13 verses. How long did it take us to do the last 13 verses? A while, right? Okay, So here we go. Now, I believe our brother Garrett Everett is going to come and read this passage for us. Garrett, if you'll come up here. And let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. If you're a guest with us, I'm not always this organized. My apologies. And after he reads, I'm going to get on my knees and pray. And you can join me how you like, on your knees or seated or seating or standing. You can sit down or you can stand up or you can kneel with me. Pray the sermon goes better than this. Come and lead us, Gary.
I probably won't do much better than you, so. Well, forgive me if I stutter or anything. I'm really tired today. So, okay, I'm from the ESV. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. See? Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said to him, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead."
That's right. Pray with me. Gracious Father, as Abraham told the rich man, there is power in this word. There's enough power to save the soul of a sinner as proof in this room, as proof in this preacher. And so, Father, I pray today that we will be serious about the reality of eternity and serious about our need for faith, to live in faith and to die in faith. Father, I pray now for our church. I pray now for our community. I pray now for my own self. Lord, that your will would be accomplished, that your word will be heard. Lord, I know I am apparently a bit scatterbrained this morning, but you are not. You are of one mind. You have one word to accomplish your one will for the glory of your great name. Would you accomplish it this morning? In Christ's name, amen. You know, I think people often have a distorted view of the favor of God, whether you're under God's favor or not, especially when it comes this time of year that we watch college football. You often hear somebody at the end of a college game, they go, "Hey, wasn't it great that you won?" And they'll give, "Well, I just give all the praise and glory to God." And there is something in me that goes, well, praise the Lord for that, especially in this world where no one gives praise and glory to God. You know, here's this guy that they've won a game and they say, you know, this has come from God and we're thankful to God for that. But at the same time, I kind of think to myself, what about the other team? Did God not favor the other team? Are there not Christians on the other team? I mean, did this team pray more or practice more? You know, what exactly happened? How did this team get the favor of God and the other team not get the favor of God? I mean, did the other team, is it because they sinned more? Is that it? And if that's the case, what did Georgia do yesterday? Sorry, Mike, that was low-hanging fruit right there. And so I bring that up because that is definitely in the text, as we've already seen it in the context working to this. He is talking to his disciples, but he's particularly speaking to Pharisees who believe that God's favor is on them because they are relishing in health and money and so forth. And therefore, their favored circumstances must be because God favors them, and other people must be under God's punishment, under God's curse. And I think a huge part of the reason we have this particular parable, this story where we do, is because Jesus is saying that's not the case. That's not how the favor of God works. Who is it on whom God's favor rests? The answer is very simple. Those with faith in Jesus Christ. All right? That is the heartbeat of this passage. That is what he's getting. On whom is it that God's favor rests? Those whom have money, those whom have success, those whom that have lots of friends, those whom that have health, those where everybody, everything's going well? No. It is those on whom, or those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so he begins by helping us see that with a very stark contrast. So I call this the contrast. Jesus starts by contrasting two men who are on completely opposite ends of the social economic spectrum. And he starts with the rich man. Verse 19, there was a rich man. Now, there's a lot of debate over whether this is a parable or not a parable. I take it as a parable for many, many reasons. One of the most clear reasons, because of the way this starts, the way this begins with that phraseology in Luke is almost always, save one place, a parable. And then in the other place, it's clear that it's not a parable. And there's a lot of reasons, but that's just on the side. So there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. So Jesus describes this man in great hyperbole terms. I mean, this is a guy that's not rich, not just rich, but he is flamboyant in his wealth. I mean, for senior adults, you might say he is a lifestyles of the rich and famous rich. For maybe some of the younger kids, I don't know, this may be, may not be quite that far down, but he's like Cribs rich. Y'all still watch Cribs, MTV, y'all know what I'm talking about? Not. I'm old. For me, it's like American Greed rich. All right, y'all know what I'm talking about. I mean, he has everything anybody could want, and he flaunts it. I mean, just look at his home. Verse 20 says he has a gate to his home. A gate. In the first century, where most homes were built with mud and thatch, this guy lives in a home that's so incredible, a mansion, that he has a gate. Not a gated community. He has his own gate. His status is seen in his clothes, just like many of us show our status with our clothes. He is clothed he's not just doesn't have on white, clean clothes. He's got on purple clothes. Garments, purple garments. This is you would be rich if you just had a nice pair of white garments. But to have purple, dyed in purple, that is the color of kings. That is a luxury that only the most wealthy could afford. And then it says that he wore fine linen. I'm trying to find a nice way to say what that is. These are really, really high dollar, expensive undergarments. In other words, he wore the best underwear money could buy. He looked nice on the outside, but more importantly, he felt really nice on the inside. So he was wealthy, wanted everybody to see it. So rich that it's even seen in the food that he's, the way he eats every day. It says he feasted sumptuously every day. Every day. He ate everybody enjoys eating a fatted calf meal every once in a while, don't we? I mean, yes, everybody enjoys a good steak, potatoes, and all that. Every now and then, a good fatted calf meal. Praise the Lord for that. But who can afford to eat at Conestoga every single meal? Huh? Anybody here? I can't. This guy can. All right? He ate a fatted calf meal every single day in a day where the economic circumstances were such that even the most rich could kill a fatted calf rarely. So Jesus' point is that he's drawing a picture of a man that is so insanely rich, it blows our mind. We can't fathom. So rich, and a man who spared absolutely no expense on himself. Now let's contrast to another man presented in this story. A man named Lazarus. Now, the rich man is the richest person you can imagine. Lazarus is the poorest person you can imagine. The rich man lived in a mansion with a gate. Lazarus doesn't even have a home. He lays at the rich man's gate. His clothes aren't even mentioned. But now something that he is covered in is mentioned. Sores. That wasn't enough. He lived in constant hunger. Verse 20 says he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. It kind of reminds me of the phraseology of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? He goes off and he blows all of his wealth in riotous living or sinful living. And then he has to find a job. And what's he doing? He's feeding pigs and he's hungry. And he desires to be fed with what he's feeding the pigs. That's this guy's everyday reality. And even the phrase here, the food that's fell from the rich man's table, that's the way they fed the pets, the dogs, the dogs who were pets, the few people that were wealthy enough to have actual pets. So part of what this is saying is that this rich man's dog ate better than Lazarus did. To add insult to injury, most of the dogs that were in that day were not pets. They were disgusting scavengers. And these dogs would flock to him and lick his wounds. This wasn't like, you know how people say, well, he licked his wounds and got up. That's not a good thing here, all right? This man couldn't keep one of the most disgusting animals there from not just coming to him, but licking him. In other words, he was an outcast. He was unclean. He was, no one wanted any part of this man. And that was his reality in life. And time rocked on, just like that. A rich man being rich. And Lazarus being poor. Now, which man seems to be blessed by God, and who seems to be punished? On the outset, it's obvious. It seemed to many that the rich man, oh, he's definitely favored by God. And look, this poor man, Lazarus, he has nothing. He must be being punished. If we're not careful, we will equate our circumstances in life with God's favor toward us. If all things are going well and people, you know, your job's going well and you got plenty of health, kids are doing good, one of your kids just hit a home run last night or threw a touchdown pass or was in the cheerleader, oh man, things are just great. God must love me. I mean, look how great things are going. And then, as I prayed for a lady yesterday morning, her 10-year-old grandson is killed in a car wreck. Somebody else's fault. It's easy to find yourself in the midst of grief going, what did I do? Why did God allow this to happen? Why am I not living under God's favor? I mean, how many of us have looked at what we're going through and said, I just don't understand you, God. I don't know what I did to deserve this. Anybody ever said that? Yeah, we have. But what we need to draw from this, at least initially, is this: circumstances don't necessarily say anything about God's favor on us. Now they may. You can bring, a sinful life can bring very poor circumstances on you. All right, so you can bring it on yourself. But our circumstances don't necessarily say anything about God's favor on us. You know, we look around the world, there's just blessing in places, there's poverty in places, there's riches, there's health, there's a sickness. Everywhere we look, I mentioned Honduras. Come here, man, we got doctors, we got medicines, we got everything we need, we got air conditioning, it's awesome. There and many, many, many places around the world, they don't have any of that. Does God love us more than he loves them? You know, and even our own life, sometimes everything's going great, and then sometimes trials crush us, circumstances crush us. Did God love us in one moment and then hate us now? No. No. So it's just the reality of life. It's how we live. And this is kind of what you see here. It's just this reality of life. And time rocks on. Rocked on for them. But it does not rock on like that forever. For one day, one by one, each of them died. Nothing changes a person's circumstances like death. John Donne once said that death was the great leveler. No matter what a person's circumstances are in life, rich, poor, healthy, unhealthy, whatever measure of blessing you want to call blessing or not, everyone dies. One commentator I read on this passage said, this man died despite his wealth. He had it all. That's the picture that Jesus created. Here's a guy who has everything that anybody in the world could say that they wanted. And even then, it's proof that money cannot buy immortality. Psalm 49:9 says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Here's what he's saying. No matter how much money you have, you can't buy life with it. You can't escape death with it. So you may strive for yourself to throw the best funeral that Dothan, Alabama has ever seen. Strive to gain enough money to impress all of your friends, all of your relatives, everybody that comes with the high price nature, the high quality of your funeral. But you will never make enough money to avoid having one. Speaking of funerals, if you go back and look at the contrast in this passage, the rich man, it says when he died, you know what happened to him? He was buried. In other words, he threw him a good old funeral. Somebody threw him a good old funeral. Yes, he threw himself one. But old Lazarus, did you see the mention of his burial in this text? No, you don't. Because the picture that Jesus is giving is of a man who wasn't buried. Not just didn't have a funeral, wasn't buried. In Jewish culture, that was tantamount of saying under the curse of God, being left out open to the elements and to the scavengers and whatnot. Now, I told you all the things that the rich man had and Lazarus didn't. But there was one very important thing that Jesus made sure Lazarus had that the rich man did not have. You know what? The one thing that Lazarus had that the rich man did not have is a name. Is a name. It's one of the reasons I think this is a parable. Because Jesus, everybody would have known this guy's name if this guy was real. But Jesus did not choose to give him a name. He gave Lazarus a name. And why do I think it's important? I think it's important because of what the name Lazarus means. The name Lazarus means he who God has helped. And names in the first century Jewish culture were very important. They spoke to the character of the person. He who God has helped. Lazarus may have been poor. He may have had no home. He may have been covered in sores and at his death left to the dogs. But what Lazarus had was faith in God for salvation. The only thing that truly matters in eternity. And what we see is when we look at our own lives and look at the reality of life, where there's all kind of wealth in certain places and all kind of poverty in other places, where things are going good in one moment and bad in another moment, that when it comes to the favor of God, who is favored? Those with faith. Who is favored? Those who have faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Jesus now gives us a picture here of what I call a great reversal. A great reversal. The rich man who had no name, no faith, went immediately to Hades. Hades, the place of the dead. The place where it says in this story, no less than four times, described as a place of anguish and torment. While Lazarus, whose only companions in life were scavenger dogs that licked his wounds, was carried away to Abraham's side. Your translation may say Abraham's bosom. That's actually their actual translation. You know, what does that mean? I always wondered about, what does that mean? It is hard to translate. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of relationship. I translate it like this. He was carried off to angels into Abraham's embrace. His embrace. Okay? It's love. So you get this nature of this relationship that he has had with God for a long period of time. And of course, Abraham being the father of the Jewish nation, this is very consistent with that, what that relationship with God would look like at this time. Now, the man who had, I wrote this, this is just something I wrote in the notes. The man who had lived in hell on earth would only know the comfort of God from now on. And the man who had lived in the comfort of the world, denying the needs around him, would only know the punishment of God forevermore. Great reversal. So let me give you life principles. I was thinking about contrast. You know, in this earth, what creates a contrast in this earth amongst so many people by worldly standards? By and large, money does. Money often creates the contrast on earth. But in heaven, faith creates the contrast. It's faith. Those that have faith live in comfort. Those that have faith live in blessing. Those that have faith live in the favor of God. Those that don't, those that are rebellious, those that live their own way, those that deny the living Christ, they live under the punishment of God on their own sins. So that's the contrast. But now in this passage, we move to what I call the request. Because there's two requests now that this man gives while he is in Hades in torment. Verse 23, and their first request is this: give me mercy, for I am in anguish. Give me mercy, for I am in anguish. Here's how he says it. Verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now, it's here that some people get caught up with questions like, well, can people see what's going on in heaven when they are, and what people in heaven are doing while they are in hell? I don't think we should, and there's a number of questions that come out of this text that are like that. And I don't think we need to get too hung up on those types of questions in this particular parable for a couple of reasons. First, this isn't hell. All right? I don't think it is. This is pre-cross. It's pre-resurrection. All through the Old Testament, they speak of Sheol, the place of the dead, Hades being possibly the place of the dead, and a lot of scholars think this, and I think there's probably some merit to this. May not be right, but it sure makes a lot of sense, that in Hades, there's a place of torment, place of the dead, but there's also a place of paradise, a place of blessing. And so some look at the thief on the cross, and they said, Jesus says, today you'll see, you'll be with me in paradise. They point to that. Is there anything to that? Maybe, maybe not. The point is, don't get caught up in those types of things. That's not the point. The point is this. Here, this man is in anguish under God's punishment brought on him because of a lifetime of sin and rebellion against God. Here's the point. Whether it's punishment in Hades or punishment in hell, you don't want to go there. This is not a place that you want to be. Some people will say, well, I don't really think that hell is going to be fire. I think he's just using that as symbolism. Well, let me tell you something. That is a vivid symbol. All right, because most places that Scripture teaches about hell, and particularly where Jesus talks about hell, he talks about it in terms of flames and fire and anguish and torment. And here, this is a place so bad that that the licking of the finger, of the fingertip, is considered welcome relief. So, you catch that? Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water so that it can touch my tongue. This is not a place you want to go. This is a clear warning. You don't want to go to hell. C.S. Lewis was once told about a gravestone inscription that read, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." Lewis replied, "I bet he wishes that was so." And so to that request, "Can Lazarus come and give me relief?" Abraham tells the man, no. He denies the request. And then the story goes on to give us two reasons that Abraham denies the request. The first reason is the character of the rich man. This rich man had lived a life of sin, greed, selfishness, rebellion to God all of his life. Look at what Abraham tells him in verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." In other words, God has made it right. It was upside down on earth, but God now has made it right. This guy's smugness, even in hell, he expects his wishes to be granted. All he has to do to ask him. Anyway... Now, what you do see here, I do think this is interesting in hell, where he says, "Have mercy." You know, have mercy. It's interesting, though, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Have mercy on me, for I have sinned." That would be a cry of faith. He says, "Have mercy on me, for I am in anguish." That's a cry of self-centeredness. Still, life is all about him. Because people get hung up. It's not as if people, when they go to, I mean, we talk about hell, we're on this side of the cross for sure. When they go to hell, they're like, now they get it. Now they see. Now they understand. Now they want to believe and God won't let them. Now they want to go to heaven and God won't let them. Now they want to honor Christ and God won't let them. That's not what happened. The heart doesn't change when it goes to hell. It gets worse. The rebellious heart, sinful heart, doesn't suddenly get soft and receptive because the sinner dies. Those that hate God on earth hate God all the more in hell. So Abraham didn't allow the man's request for mercy because sin must be punished. Secondly, not only the man's character, but also the other reason is the character of eternal life. The character of eternal life, verse 26, "And beside all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Again, we read that chasm, we got all kinds of questions about what that chasm is, and quite frankly, I don't know, you don't know, no one knows what that is. What's he saying there? He's saying eternity is permanent. It's permanent. It doesn't change. Those that go to heaven, stay there. Those that go to hell, stay there. And many have pointed out that that might be the greatest aspect of torment in hell. That it is eternal. That it is never ceasing. There's the place that the worm doesn't die. That you can't die. There's no relief from it. It is. There's no hope for any relief ever. Spurgeon once said this about hell. He says, "The soul sees written over its head, 'You are damned forever.' It hears howling that you are to be perpetual. It sees flames which are unquenchable. It knows pains that are unmitigated." And nothing will ever change. It is abject hopelessness. In the image of the chasm that exists there, a thought came to my mind. One of the scholars mentioned it, and I started thinking about it all the more, that It's almost like it brings back the image of the gate that Lazarus laid beside all those years. All those years, the rich man's heart was so hard, he wouldn't cross the gate to go minister to Lazarus. And now Lazarus can't cross the chasm to go minister to him. It is permanent. The conditions. The second request, after his first request to have Lazarus come minister to him, was denied. The second request is seen in verse 27 and 28, which is essentially, send a witness to those I love. Well, if you can't come minister to me, send Lazarus to go minister to those that I care about. He's talking about his five brothers. Verse 27 and 28, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now he wants Lazarus to go warn his brothers. Because if Lazarus goes back, then they'll see, well, he was dead. We knew he was dead. He comes back. He's now alive. What he says is bound to be truth because he's come back from the dead. So then they will absolutely believe. No. It's not how it works. And by the way, you hear Lazarus crying out to for mercy on his brothers here. It's very different than the way you hear some people talk about callously hell today. Well, I don't mind going to hell. If I go to hell, that's fine. I got all my friends there. We're going to throw a party. No, you're not. Hell is not a place that you would want any of your friends to come, and none of your enemies either. And so he wants Lazarus to go back and warn them, which tells us something about our opportunity to witness today. We need to take advantage of it, number one. Number two, there is an aspect to witnessing to the lost that is a warning of eternal damnation. All right? Now, there is an aspect to it that is an opportunity for grace and heaven, eternal life, forgiveness, and all of that. But if we live out the warning, we are distorting the gospel. So how does Abraham respond then to this new request? Well, he says, no. Again, he gives two reasons for his denial. The first is they don't need a witness in Lazarus. They already have a witness, the scriptures. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them, verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. What do they have? They have the Old Testament. They have the Old Testament. They have the scriptures. That's the scriptures they have. And Abraham was saying is the scriptures are enough. They're enough. They're a witness, powerful enough to produce salvation. And God has promised to create faith through the proclamation of his word. Listen to Romans chapter 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of God is a witness. The word of God changes lives. The word of God changes destinies. The word of God causes faith that births anew. God brings witnesses to carry God's word. He brings missionaries. He brings preachers. He brings moms and he brings dads and he brings teachers. And sometimes he uses dreams to get people to people who have the witness of God's word. Okay? Scripture is enough. Don't minimize God's the power of God's word to create faith. And secondly, the second reason he denies the request is that people who deny God's word won't believe signs that prove that. Well, I'll say I've said it up here. People who deny God's word won't believe signs either. They won't believe. If you deny God's word, if you reject the truth that is here, then nothing else is going to have the power to change your heart. You know, let me say what he says. He says, look, he already read it. He says, go back, you know, let him go back and witness. And what I see there, the signs, I entitled this sermon, Faith, Trust, and Pixie Dust. It's because I finished writing this sermon at 12 last night, so who knows where that came from. But my thought behind that was this, is that what he's saying is no, the word of God wasn't powerful enough for me to believe. So you got to add something to it. You got to give some flair to it. You got to give some kind of miraculous sign to go along with it so that my brothers who I don't want here to believe, put a little magic in it. Put a little Disney magic in it. Get a little pixie dust with it that can go along with the word that's not powerful enough to change lives. Preachers all over America buy into that. Let's add a little pixie dust. Let's add a little something to the gospel to try to make it effective, because the gospel itself is in itself not enough. And Abraham looks at this rich man and says, it's the only thing that's enough. It's the only thing. They wouldn't believe. And I think it's, and he did not have to add anything to this. I mean, and who is this speaking to anyway? The rich men. Who are the rich men? They're the Pharisees who won't believe. And so the Pharisees are just hearing this parable and they're getting upset about it because Jesus says, your heart is so hard that the word of God is that you reject the word of God as it's presented and interpreted by Christ. That you wouldn't believe. Even with pixie dust, Lazarus comes back. And here's what's interesting. Now, I know all these stories, but I had never thought about this connection. Probably some of y'all had. What's interesting about this, that not long after Jesus gave this parable, Jesus raises a man named Lazarus from the grave. How about that? He says, you won't believe. The rich man says, oh yes, they'll believe. And Jesus says, all right, Lazarus, come forth. He comes forth. And what happens when Jesus raises Lazarus, a different Lazarus, from the grave to prove, you know, to as a display of his power in being Christ to give life? They, instead of believing the power, seeing the miracle, the one that has been brought to life, and believing the one that had the power to bring him to life, let me tell you what they decide to do. John chapter 12, 9 through 11. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, and they came not only on the account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So everybody recognized this. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So instead of going, my gracious, this man raised a dead man from the grave, instead of believing like the rich man in Hades said, well, if they come back, they can do that, they will believe. Get a little pixie dust. They don't believe. It makes them reject all the more. They say, well, I know how to fix this. Let's just kill Jesus and kill the dead man. I love that irony. Let's kill them. If there's one thing Lazarus wasn't afraid of, was dying again. I mean, been there, done that, got the t-shirt from the grave, doesn't scare me. Let's kill the man that has already died. That's their answer. I got a better answer. Just believe the one who raised him from the grave. Just believe. Faith, trust, and pixie dust. All that to tell you this. You have an opportunity right now to trust in the one that raised Lazarus from the grave. You've got an opportunity right now to trust the one who raised Jesus from the grave, so that when the day comes that you die, and you all will, and I will too, that he will raise us from the grave. You don't need pixie dust. You don't need signs. You don't need miracles. You don't need bling. You need faith. Would you believe today? Pray with me. Father, we live in an unbelieving world. We live in an unbelieving nation. We may have in God, we trust on our money. But as a nation, we do not have it on our hearts. And Father, my prayer right now is not only for the nation, but it's for individuals. Individuals in this room. Individuals that we know outside of this room that need to be witnessed to. We don't need you to send somebody else back from the grave. You sent Jesus back. He's enough. Help us to believe in the power of God's word to save souls from hell before they get there. Father, I pray you make us evangelists. Can't be an evangelist when you're in hell, but we can be evangelists today. So Lord, calls us to have that heart. If there's anyone here, Father, that needs Jesus, Father, I pray that they would look at this rich man and go, he had everything that I could ever pursue in my life, but he didn't have the one thing that I need most, faith. Would you stop pursuing the thing that have consumed your life and start pursuing the one thing that only, the only thing that matters, Jesus. So Father, we pursue you now and we ask that you will create life and light in dark and dead souls. That you would create life and light in our nation, which seems so often to be out of reach. But may we believe in the power of the gospel, that our nation and our family members and our friends that seem out of reach, no one is too far out of reach for the power of God, the long arm of Jesus Christ. So do your work among us, I pray, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.